Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 11. We have been studying through the book of Romans a number of weeks, number of months, maybe a number of years now. I don't remember. But we are here in Romans, chapter number 11. And we are going to actually deal with, if you look with me down at verse 16, we're going to deal primarily from verse 16 down to verse 24 today. But in order to get the context, I do need to go back to verse 11. And so follow along with me if you would. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Real quickly now, who is the they in the verse? Do you see that in the verse? The they is a reference to Israel. So as we read down through this passage, it's important that you keep that in mind. I want you to go back a little bit in the same chapter. If you'll look at verse 5, it says this, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Look at verse 7. What then? Israel. That's Israel as a nation. Israel hath not attained that which he seeketh for, but the election. There's the remnant. Okay? The election hath attained, and the rest were blinded. So jump to verse 11 now. So prior to verse 11, you understand that Paul is talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about the fact that within the nation of Israel, there was that small amount of people who believed that Christ was the Messiah. They're the remnant. The rest remained by choice in unbelief. And so pick it up at that point there, okay, at verse 11. Now, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, how do you know that Israel and the Gentiles are not the same? Close it? Okay. How do you know that Israel and the Gentiles are not the same there? Yeah, the verse demands that they're different, okay? Because it wouldn't be saying, I say, then have they, the Gentiles, fallen, and God sent, through their fall, through the Gentiles' fall, God sent salvation to the Gentiles. It wouldn't make any sense to read it that way, right? Okay, so keep reading now. He says, now if the fall of them, that's Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may to provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, and this is what we're going to pick up. He said, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted, and among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but for thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you once again that we can meet here today in this facility and gather as a family of believers who come with open and hungry hearts to know you through knowing your word. And we do ask for insight and wisdom that we would be very careful in this passage and appreciate the details that are here and appreciate, therefore, the uniqueness that what you are doing today. You describe it here as contrary to nature. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time we were together, we started pretty much the same way. We read down from 11 down to verse 26, 27 there. And I asked the question that when you read and think about this passage here, is there something that really stands out fundamentally of everything that Paul is saying in this section? Anything in particular stand out? God's not done with Israel. It's exactly right. Watch the different ways he says it here. Look at verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more, what? Then they've got to come back to their fullness. Look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the, what? Then they have to be received, and it's going to be life from the dead. Look with me at verse 24. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able, that ability part's important, right? God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 26, and so all Israel might be saved. It doesn't say that, does it? It says all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. And isn't that always the final authority? There shall come out of Zion to deliver, and shall turn away in godliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. There is the promise of their fullness. Their promise of being received from life from the dead. Their promise of being grafted into their own natural olive tree. Their promise of the deliverer coming to receive them, to forgiveness, to extend to them forgiveness of sins, and God fulfilling His covenant unto them. In fact, all this is conditioned upon God being faithful to what? His own Word. So when you read down through this section here, the overriding theme is that God's not done with the nation of Israel. That what he is doing today in the dispensation of grace is, look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. If thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted, what's the phrase? Contrary to nature. What God is doing now in history, the phrase describes it as contrary to nature. Understand that? What God is doing now in the dispensation of grace, when He set the nation of Israel aside temporarily and is forming the church, the body of Christ, this new agency, it is contrary to nature. It is contrary to what the prophetic program said He was going to do. It's different. And so when you read down through this passage, the overriding point the Apostle Paul is attempting to make is, number one, let's not be confused about what is going on. Let's not think we are Israel. Let's not, as it says down at verse 18, look at this. Boast not against the branches. The branches that were broken off, that was unbelief in Israel. So if the Gentiles boast against the branches, what would that mean to boast against them? What would that be? Put them down and saying what? Yeah, that we took their place. Exactly. It says at verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if the boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, here comes the response of the Gentiles, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. See what the tendency of the Gentiles is going to be? The tendency of the Gentiles is going to be, they look at what God did with Israel and say that God broke them off so that we could become Israel. We could become them. And now God is done with Israel. If you look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Well, that phrase there, wise in your own conceits, is exactly that boasting of verse 18 and verse 20. They were broken off that I might be grafted in. I'm now thinking higher of myself as a Gentile than what the Word of God tells me to think. Because the tendency is going to be the Gentiles are going to think that they have become Israel. Now, do you understand how that manifests itself in the church? How does it manifest itself in the church? Claiming that we're Israel. Claiming that you're a spiritual Jew. Claiming Israel's prayers. Israel's prophecies. Israel's promises. Saying that the church is the new Israel. It's putting you on Israel's program. Listen, the very point of the chapter is to say that's not what's going on. That what God is doing today is contrary to the prophetic program, contrary to nature, contrary to what was in play and what was in place. And what He's doing today, therefore, is only temporary, and He's going to go back and resume and fulfill His promises to Israel. Therefore, it's impossible that the church is Israel. See that? Now, this passage brings up a lot of questions. For example, look at verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but what? See that? So now all of a sudden, you have the Apostle Paul telling you and me as believers, we better fear. But wait a minute. Look back at Romans 8. Look back at Romans 8. Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. So why would the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 tell me that we're not supposed to live under that fear? And then when you come to chapter number 11, he all of a sudden says, you better fear. You see the problem? Let's keep reading. Go back to Romans 11. Look back at Romans 11, verse 22. Behold thou therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity but toward thee goodness, if... Oh boy, now we got that conditional blessing again. What happened to grace? Remember we said that when you are under the law program, the law is an if-then system of blessing. Right? The law is one of the Ten Commandments. If you obey, then you get the blessing. What's the other side? If you disobey, you get the curse. Listen, if you think... If we as believers think that God is dealing with us on the basis of the law, then what is our thinking about this relationship to the Father? It's conditional. As long as I obey, as long as I perform, as long as I confess and give and pray and study and go to church and don't do this and quit beating my wife and quit kicking the dog and quit beating the kids and so forth, then God might bless me. I'm telling you, that's how Christian people think. They look at the circumstances of their life, and if those circumstances are good, then they think God's blessing me. Don't they? I'm telling you, you know how we think, right? Yeah. Well, listen, that's the concept of the law. Paul says you're not under the law, but under what? You're under grace. You're under grace. You're in Christ. You're already accepted. You're already blessed. Already sealed. Already forgiven. Already accepted. Already complete in Christ. And nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the saints can say about what about that? Amen. That's Romans 8. That's in this same book here. So how is it then, if Paul is teaching us in Romans 8 that we're not, Romans 6, we're not under the law but under grace, Romans 8, that nothing shall be able to separate us from love which is in Christ Jesus, then how is it in the chapter number 8 he's telling us we better fear now? Not only that, look at Romans 11 again. Romans 11:22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Have we, by the way? I don't think so. Not very much. Yeah, thank you, sir. not so much as they say. When have the Gentiles continued in God's goodness? Ever? Never. And he says this, otherwise thou also shalt be what? cut off. Whoa, wait a minute now. And this is one of those key passages that people will use, preachers will use to say that, well, see, you can lose your salvation after all. In the verse, what is it that would happen? What is it that you would do in order to be cut off? In the verse, look at the verse. What would you do? But I mean, the word in the verse, the phrase in the verse. Don't continue in His goodness. So, if you don't continue in God's goodness, what's the threat? You're going to be cut off, whatever that means. And they say it means you lose your salvation. Well then, seriously, genuinely, ask yourself, if that verse is a verse about you losing your salvation, then have we as believers, individually, have we continued in God's goodness? You see the problem with that? Listen, if you make this passage, you losing your salvation, you going back under the law, living in fear, you're contradicting the previous 8 chapters of doctrine in Romans. So it means there's something else going on here. Alright? So what we're going to do in the time we have remaining, and we don't have a lot of time, so I need about 2 hours, right? And I don't have 2 hours. What we got to do is this. If we can identify the players, you know what I mean by players? If we can identify the people in the passage that Paul's talking about, if we can identify the key phrases here, then if we read down through the passage, we will realize that Paul is not talking about you losing your salvation. He's not talking about that you need to go back and live under the law instead of living under grace. Instead, he's talking about something else. All right, and what would it be? Well, first of all, let's just try to go down and get some key information here. Look down at verse 11. Look at verse 11. We're just going to kind of get some key information. You got to jot these down or take some notes here. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto who? Okay, in the chapter, who fell? Okay, the nation of Israel. Did all of Israel fall? No. Which one? The unbelieving part of the nation. The believing remnant, such as Peter, James, John, the group in early Acts there that believed that Christ was the Messiah, they didn't fall. They weren't blinded. All right? That's why I started earlier. When you see at verse 7, what then? Israel, that's the nation as a whole, hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election. There's your remnant. There's Peter, James, and John. The 5,000 that were saved at Pentecost. The 4,000 that were saved a couple of days later. The election hath obtained, and the rest were blinded. So the Israel as a nation fell. They fell from what? They fell from that, I'm just going to put it this way, favored nation status. Favored nation status. Okay? Next group that you see here. Again, when the fall of Israel result in salvation going to who? The Gentiles. Well, who's that? Yeah, that's how to say it right there. Not simply us, but everyone that wasn't Israel. Okay? The word, the Gentiles, was a reference to everyone that wasn't Israel. So, the reason I make that clarification is Abraham had other sons besides Isaac. He had Ishmael. And Ishmael and all his seed line were Gentiles. Isaac had other sons besides Jacob. Who was his other son? Esau. Who was Esau? Who? The Edomites. Esau is Edom. The Edomites. They occupied Mount Seir. Those guys were Gentiles. They were the nations. All right? All right. What else do we have here? If you look down at verse 13. He says, for I speak to you who? So, in chapter 11, at this point, who is Paul speaking to? The Gentiles as a whole. Everybody see that? He's speaking to Gentiles as a whole. Question. Is every single Gentile that Paul is speaking to a saved person. No, okay, you got that picture. Paul is speaking to the Gentiles as a whole. Jump ahead, by the way, to verse 25. Verse 25. For I would not, what? Now, who's that? Who's that in that verse? That's the believers now. See that? See, at verse 25, he now speaks specifically about the believers. Whereas back up in verse 11, all the way down to verse 24, he's speaking about the nations as a whole group. See that? Now, what else he does? Again, what we're trying to do is just trying to get some of the players here. In verse 16, he uses two illustrations. The first one is, he just doesn't spend much time on it. Verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Now, real quickly, let me mention this. When he talks about the first fruit, in that verse, he's not talking about apples and pears and oranges. Rather, he's talking about when they would bring their offerings to the Lord of the first fruits of the land, the harvest, the wheat crop. And of the wheat crop, they would make a batch of dough, because they're going to make the bread and the loaves and so forth. And of the dough, they would break off a piece of it and they would bring it to the priest. It was the first fruit of the batch of dough and so forth, right? He's not talking about fruits like apples and so forth, but the first fruits. And his point is this. He says, if the first fruit, so that part that they broke off of the loaf of dough and gave to the priest, if that's holy, well, then the lump that it came from is holy. So in the context, what does the word holy mean? Does it mean without sin? No, it doesn't mean without sin. It means what? Set apart. Set apart. The dough, the wheat, was not intrinsically holy by and in of itself. It wasn't a more, it's food. You understand, the use of the word holy in that verse, it's not saying the wheat is holy in the sense of sinless. The dough, the lump, is holy in the sense of sinless, but holy in the sense of being set apart. It was set apart for God. So holy in the verse is set apart for a purpose, okay? You can't even read that anyway, right? So don't worry about that. Now, look at the next verse. He doesn't spend a lot of time on that, but look at what he does now. Now he's going to bring this issue of olive tree. And boy, this is where everybody gets messed up at, this issue of olive tree. He says, at verse, where'd we go here? Verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so also the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a, notice you got a wild olive tree, or graft in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Jump ahead to verse 24. Jump ahead to verse 24. If thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. See that? Okay, so now he uses an olive tree. And not just an olive tree, he's got two olive trees. One he describes as a good olive tree, the other describes as a wild olive tree. So we need to understand, well, what's this olive tree? Okay? And the fact that there are two of them. You've got one that's said to be good, and one that's said to be wild, and then of course you've got branches, okay? Branches of each, of the good olive tree and the wild olive tree. If we can figure out all these players, I promise you, you read through the passage, it'll be clear, alright? So, what is the olive tree? That's the big crux of the matter right there. Everybody wants to make the olive tree. Try to figure out what the olive tree. What is the olive tree? What's it represent? And how would you know? Flip a coin? Yeah, what's it? The scripture? How about if we read the Bible? How about if we let the Bible tell us what the olive tree is? Or what it represents? I think that's how we should do it. That's how we're going to do it. Okay? We're going to go to the scripture and see if we can get some insight from the scripture as to the olive tree, therefore the root, okay, and the fatness, all right? So what I want you to do is this. I want you to go with me over to the book of 1 Kings. We're going to see if we can figure out what this olive tree is or represents, or what are we supposed to gain by this picture of the olive tree, the olive tree. Just an olive tree. Look with me over to 1 Kings chapter 6. Now, in 1 Kings here, it's a record of Solomon's reign when you come to 1 Kings and so forth. And he's building the temple. In the context, he's building the temple, and there's a great amount of detail about the architecture, the building itself, the furniture, things like that. We're not going to get into all that detail. We're looking for the olive tree. And we're trying to see if we can let the Bible give us some insight as to what the olive tree is. Watch this. Look at 1 Kings 6, verse 23. 1 Kings 6, 23. And within the oracle, okay, you got to understand what the oracle is. When God gave the instructions to David about building the temple, and then Solomon builds the temple, that temple was divided into several different sections. But the temple proper had two sections. One was called the Holy Place, the other was called the Holiest of Holy. And God dwelt in the Holiest of Holy, and in this context, that's the oracle. It's the most holy place in the temple, okay? It's called the oracle. Everybody with me? Keep reading now. Look at what he says. And within the oracle, he made two cherubims of what? What's it say there? Of olive tree. And he gives the dimensions. That's interesting. That might be helpful here. When Solomon had them build these cherubims, construct these cherubims, what was the material that he used to build the cherubims? Right there it tells you what? Olive trees. What were cherubims? Cherubims were these things they were the living creatures that are right in the throne of God. Scripture says God is going to dwell between the cherubims. And in the oracle, the holiest of holies, they put the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that, and in the Ark, they put the law. And on top of that, they put the mercy seat. And guess what stood on top and above the Ark of the Covenant? Two cherubims. And they were made of what? Olive tree overlaid in gold. That's an insight. There's a clue there as to what the olive tree might represent. Keep reading. Same chapter. Look over to verse 31. And for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of what? Olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree. And he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers and overlaid them with gold and spread gold upon the cherubims upon the palm tree. So also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall, and so forth. Well, we're getting some more insight here about the olive tree. All right, with this information here, you've got the cherubims were made of olive tree. Where were the cherubims located? Right in the presence of God. God dwelt between the cherubims. And you have the doors that were made of olive tree. What's a door for? Entry. Access. And the posts were made of olive tree. What are we seeing that the olive tree represents and is a picture of? What's that? Access to the very privileges and blessing and place of God. It's exactly what it is. The olive tree is a picture of nearness, closeness, access into the presence of God. It's right there in the passage. See that? They had to walk through the olive doors to get into the oracle. And when they got into the oracle, there are those cherubim that God dwelt between were made of olive trees. Now, granted, it was all overlaid with gold and so forth. But my point is this. People want to make the olive tree, they want to make it Israel. People want to make the olive tree all kinds of different things. But when you see the Scripture, and the Scripture pictures the olive tree is a picture of nearness, of access to God. See that? Not only that, go to Zechariah chapter 4. Go to Zechariah chapter number 4. We can all tell we're going to run out of time, can't we? Look over to Zechariah chapter 4. Look at Zechariah chapter 4 here. Watch this. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter number 4. Watch this. Zechariah 4 and verse 1. Zechariah 4 verse 1 says this. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that waketh out of his sleep during the preaching at church. And said unto me, what seest thou? I added a few words in there, right? So, and I said, I have looked and behold a candlestick, all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side thereof. Now, the candlestick. Do you know what kind of oil was used to light the candlestick? What kind? Olive oil. So here he is given, Zechariah is given this vision. He's got this candlestick in the middle. Candlestick giving off light. Light against the, like for the Word of God, okay? And he's got an olive tree on each side. And there's a connection between these olive trees where the oil from the olive tree is going into the lamp, lighting the lights, so it's like an unending supply of light. The truth, God's Word, right? An unending, a continuous supply of oil to keep the light lit, the lamp lit, whatever. Alright? Question comes up. Look down at verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees? That's a good question. Upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof. And I answered him and said to him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Listen, when you see the olive tree in the Bible, what are you continuously presented with? What does it represent? They're by the Lord of the whole earth. They've got the access to the Lord. They're in His presence. They're in that favored position. By the way, wouldn't it be a favored position to be right there accessing the Lord right in His presence? That's an absolute favored position. So if you look at the olive tree represents that access, that standing by the Lord, that in His presence, ready to receive the blessing. See the picture there? Now then, having talked about the different players, go back to Romans 11. And let's see if we can put this back together. They're the olive trees. Just for now, they're the olive trees, okay, because that's what it says. It doesn't tell you by name who they are. The book of Revelation suggests who they are. But in the context, it just tells you that they're the two anointed ones standing by the Lord of the earth. They are those two olive trees. My point is this, not to interpret all Zechariah. My point is, the olive tree, when you see it, it's in the presence of the Lord. They're right by Him. It's access. It's privileged position is what it is. So when the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 brings up the issue of the olive tree and the fact that he has two olive trees, he's got a wild one, he's got a wild one, and he's got a good one. All right? A wild one and a good one. A wild one and a good one, right? Now, what's this issue of wild? Wild as compared to a good olive tree. Anybody here like horticulture? If you say something is, if you're speaking about like fruit producing trees such as olive trees, and you use the phrase wild as compared to good, what are you saying? Fruit's no good, very good. That's excellent. What else? You've got a good tree was cultivated. It was cared for. It was taken care of, hoping that it would produce the good fruit. A wild tree is what? Uncultivated. It grew up on its own. It was uncared for. See that? Paul says, if thou were cut out of the wild olive tree, who's the wild olive tree? Well, who's he say he's talking to? I speak to you Gentiles. Listen, the Gentiles were wild. They were uncultivated in the sense that God gave them up at the Tower of Babel. He let them go. He let them walk in their own ways. And He dealt with the nation of Israel. They were the cultivated nation on the planet. See that there? He gave the Gentiles up. The Gentiles were wild. Think about wild. What else is implied in that? Wild. When you look at the word wilderness, what's the first part of the word wilderness? Wild. What's the wilderness? It's under what? The curse. The Gentiles, the wild olive tree, they had a nearness, all right. They had a closeness. Remember, olive is the nearness to a privileged position. But the Gentiles were a wild olive tree. They had a nearness, all right, but it wasn't near to the God of the Bible. It was near to who? Who was it near to? The adversary, right? They were following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, the children of wrath. They were wild, uncultivated, uncared for, just let go and doing their own ways, and they were bringing forth fruit unto the adversary. God took and cultivated the nation. They were a good olive tree, but they also became wild. In fact, under the illustration of a vine, a wild vine in Isaiah chapter number 5, he says he cultivated the nation, he cared for it, and he looked at it bring forth grapes, and they brought forth wild grapes. Grapes that when you squeeze them, the juice produces a liqueur, a liquid that is to the adversary. Not sweet wine with holy doctrine and truth, but foul, bad-tasting, corrupt wine of the lie. See that? So if you get that, let's not go through the passage and see if we can't figure the players here. He says at verse 16, Romans 11, 16, if the first fruit be holy, there's the believing remnant. Well, then guess what? The holy in the sense of set apart, well, then the lump is also holy. Holy in the sense of set apart. God's not done with the nation. And he says, and if the root be holy, holy in the sense of set apart, not in the sense of justified or moral or sinless, but holy in the same way as the previous holy. That olive tree that was used to make those cherubim was set apart. That olive tree that was used to make the doors to access, it was set apart for a holy purpose. And he says, if the root be holy, well then so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, that was unbelieving Israel that was broken off out of that favored nation status. They were broken off from that privileged position, the nearness to God. Israel fell is what the context said. What did they fall from? They fell from that near position. They fell from that favored nation status. He says here, and if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wild, uncared for, given to the adversary, cast off since Genesis 11, and now were grafted in among them, the Gentiles have been brought to a position of what? Back to verse 11, what? Salvation! You see in verse 11? Through the fall of them, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been grafted in to this position of nearness to God. The Gentiles have been brought into a position where they can have access to God. Whereas before they were wild, cast off, separate. He says here, if they've been, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. What would the fatness be? Yeah, the oil, but what would the fatness be? Yeah, just salvation, forgiveness of sins. They'd become, instead of wild olives, instead of being a wild olive tree, they get saved. Because God has sent salvation to the Gentiles. He says at verse 18, boast not against the branches. See, don't get high-minded. Don't think God is done with them. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, your branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken. They weren't broken off so that you could be grafted in. They were broken off because of unbelief. And God used the opportunity of their unbelief to send salvation to the Gentiles. And he says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded. There is the danger of the Gentiles. And remember, he's not talking about believers yet. He's talking about the Gentiles as a whole. the Gentiles, this world is in a position where God has reconciled the world unto Himself. As far as God is concerned. Now, not every man has been reconciled because not everybody believes God. As far as God is concerned, God has reconciled the world unto Himself. The Gentiles indeed stand by faith. Not by the law. They didn't get that. Salvation didn't come to the Gentiles as a result of the Gentiles keeping the law. When have the Gentiles ever kept the law? Did they do better than Israel with the law? Of course not. When he says, thou stands by faith, you stand because God sent the message of grace and peace, faith to the world. And he says at verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Who is the thee? It's just Gentiles as a whole. It's those wild olive tree that was brought into a position of nearness and access to God. He says at verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold thou for the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, that's unbelieving Israel, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Meaning what? Cut off meaning what? Well, in the context, they were grafted in, they were brought into the position of nearness and access to God, the Gentiles as a whole. And when the Gentiles, and if the Gentiles don't continue in His goodness, which they haven't ever continued in His goodness, then what's going to happen to this dispensation of grace? He's going to cut it off. Understand that? All He's going to do, He's going to go back to Israel's program. He's going to take and break off this offer of amnesty to Jew and to all the world. He's going to stop that program. He's going to terminate the dispensation of the grace of God. Going to close the chart. And he picks back up where he left off. The prophetic program. Israel up here. The Gentiles down here. He cuts off. He terminates the dispensation of the grace of God. He terminates this salvation to the Gentiles through the fall of Israel. He ends the program. And he resumes the program that was previously in effect. He goes back to, as it says, the natural thing. Right? What he's doing today is contrary to nature. It's contrary to the prophetic program. Well, he's going to go back and fulfill the prophetic program. Now, this verse, you ever wondered what is it in God that is going to cause God to terminate the dispensation of grace? Yes or no? Some of you want to write something down? What is it? When God decides to for the rapture to happen, okay, it didn't happen yesterday. All right. When God decides to end the dispensation of grace, what's going to be the deciding factor on His part? Is it going to be because no one believes Him anymore? Well, if that's true, I mean, very few people believed in Paul's day. This passage actually gives us some real interesting insight into the answer to that question. Look at what it clearly says. Look at verse 22. Behold thou for the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. What is the goodness? The goodness is He sent salvation to the Gentiles. Verse 11, through the fall of Israel. That's His goodness. Did He have to do that? Absolutely not. Prophetically, what should He have sent? Wrath. What did He do instead? He sent salvation. A message of grace and peace. That's His goodness. So it says, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. What is going to be the reason for which God terminates the dispensation of grace? They're not going to continue in His goodness. Question. Have the Gentiles continued in God's goodness? Yes or no? Of course they haven't continued in His goodness. In Paul's own day they left the message. Paul says, oh, they were today to be turned away from me. He says about the Galatians, he says, I marvel that you so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. The Corinthians went off into human viewpoint, the Galatians went to legalism, and the Ephesians went back to human viewpoint and the world. The Gentiles, the wild olive tree that was grafted in and so forth, right from the start of the program, they didn't continue in God's goodness. What's that tell you about when this dispensation of grace can end? That's what you got to get out this. Long-suffering and the fact that this dispensation of grace absolutely can end at any moment. It's long overdue. You don't go calculate the days. It should have ended 2,000 years ago. There's no days related to the dispensation of grace because we're not in the prophetic calendar. We live in a time in history in which there isn't a calendar as far as a guaranteed amount of time and number of days. The dispensation of the grace of God could have ended right back then. Because the Gentiles didn't continue in God's goodness, and they never have. And the fact that God continues to offer this salvation, grace, and peace, amnesty to all the world is truly a demonstration of the long-suffering. As you said, right? The long-suffering of God. You've got to read that word right. Long-suffering! Grace and peace. No guarantee it's going to last another day, but thank God it has lasted to this day. And each day that we're here, God could have cut it off long before. And each day that we're here, He extends His grace and peace to all the world. He's not done with Israel. Thank God He's not done with us. And He's not done with the Gentiles. As long as we're here, it's the opportunity to go forward. Okay, we're out of time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to take a few minutes here to look at this passage of Scripture and to understand it in its context and therefore to appreciate the very nature of the sending salvation to the Gentiles that long ago You could have terminated and cut this program off. But even to this day, You have chosen to continue this offer. And as long as we're here, as long as You leave the body of Christ here, that offer of grace and peace to all the world is a legitimate offer from Your heaven, from Your heart to all the world. We pray, God, that we might be faithful ambassadors with that message, such a wonderful message, ambassadors of the ministry of reconciliation. Well, thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.